marks the 481st anniversary of the date, October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther began the Protestant era by nailing his famous 95 theses, or declarations, on the door of the local church in the town where he lived, a place called Wittenberg, in what we know today as Germany. Martin Luther was a man of many gifts. He had a superior intellect and unusual abilities to lead and organize. But the fascinating thing was that he was a man, an ordinary man with many common faults and foibles. But precisely because he was so aware of how ordinarily sinful he was, God used him as one of the greatest figures of history. In this biographical overview this morning, which is really not like a regular sermon, I want you to get to know Brother Martin a bit. And to do so, we will look at four issues that were important, very important to him. And we will see how these important issues are actually very important to us as well. They are four keys as to how Luther was used to start the Reformation. But first, a sketch of his life.
I was born on November the 10th, 1483, in Eisleben, to a copper miner. My father wanted me to become a lawyer, and I was well on the way to that vocation at the university. When I was 19, in the year 1502, I received my bachelor's degree, ranking rather unimpressively 30th out of 57 in my class. About 3 years later, I received my master's of arts degree, but ranked second among 17 candidates.
On July 2nd of that same summer, on the way home from law school, Martin was caught in a thunderstorm, and he was hurled to the ground by lightning. He cried out,
"Help me, Saint Anne, I will become a monk."
He feared for his soul. And he did not know how to find safety in the gospel, so he took the next best thing, the monastery. 15 days later, to his father's dismay, he kept his vow. On July 17, 1505, he knocked at the gate of the Augustinian hermits in Erfurt and asked the prior to accept him into the order. Later, he said,
"The choice was a flagrant sin, not worth a farthing, because it was made against my father and made out of fear. But how much good the merciful Lord has allowed to come of it."
We see this sort of merciful providence over and over again in the history of the church and in our own lives too. And it should protect us from the paralyzing effects of bad decisions on our part. God is not hindered in his sovereign designs from leading us, as he did Luther, out of the blunders of his choices and into fruitful lives of joy. Martin was 21 years old when he became an Augustinian monk. It would be 20 more years before he married Katharina von Bora, and so there were 20 years of wrestling with the temptations of a single man. But
in the monastery, I did not think about women or money or possessions. Instead, my heart trembled and fidgeted about whether God would bestow his grace on me. For I had strayed from faith and could not but imagine that I had angered God, in whom I in turn had to appease by doing good works.
Luther was very serious about the seriousness of God. He said,
"If I could believe that God was not angry with me, I would stand on my head with joy."
On Easter Sunday, 1507, Luther was ordained to the priesthood, and on May 2nd, he celebrated his first Mass. He was so overwhelmed at the thought of God's majesty, he says that he almost ran away. The sense of the holiness of God was characteristic of Luther throughout his whole life. It prevented him from ever being mechanical in his relationship with God. Later, Luther did marry, and the pressure and heartache of having and losing children was his. Katie bore him 6 children in 8 years. Johannes, Elizabeth, Magdalena, Martin, Paul, and Margaret. And so Luther knew the pressures of being both a public and a family man. He taught many courses at the university.
My job as professor of Bible at the University of Wittenberg was full-time work of its own.
He wrote theological treatises by the score, biblical and homiletical and liturgical and educational, devotional and political, some of which have shaped the Protestant church life for centuries since. He also wrote 36 hymns, which have changed the way the church has worshiped ever since that time. And all the while, he was translating the scriptures into German, a language which he helped to shape by that very translation. He carried on a voluminous correspondence.
I had a lot of letters to answer.
For he was constantly asked for his advice and counsel. Travel and meetings and colloquies were the order of the day. All the while, he was preaching regularly to a congregation that he must have regarded as a showcase of the Reformation. What Martin Luther accomplished borders on the superhuman, and frankly, makes pygmies of all us preachers today. But more than anything else, Luther learned to read, study, and love the Bible, because in it he found God. And that leads us to the first area that was so important to Luther. He made the discovery that has shaped the 500 years since. He discovered the book. One of the great rediscoveries of the Reformation, and especially of Martin Luther, was that the Word of God comes to us in the form of a book. In other words, Luther grasped this powerful fact. God preserves the experience of salvation and holiness from generation to generation by means of a book of revelation. In the words of the foremost living biographer of Luther, Haeko Obermann, "What is new in Luther is the notion of absolute obedience to Scripture against all authorities, be they popes or councils."
The saving, sanctifying, authoritative Word of God comes to us in a book.
The implications of this simple observation are tremendous.
For God wants to give you His Spirit only through the external Word.
This phrase is extremely important. The external Word is the book. And the Spirit of God, which saves us and causes us to grow in Christ, comes through this external Word. Luther called it the external Word to emphasize its objective, fixed character. That is, it is outside of ourselves and therefore unchanging. It is a book. It is external to us, like God Himself. You can take it or leave it, but you cannot make it other than what it is. It is a book with fixed letters and words and sentences.
The Holy Spirit Himself and God, the Creator of all things, is the author of this book.
So the book is God's book.
Let the man who would hear God speak read Holy Scripture.
At the very heart of every Christian's life, Luther told us, is reading, meditating, reflecting, cognition, study, exegesis, or whatever you will, is needed in order to wrestle God's meaning out of a book, and then to love that meaning and to live it.
And if you happen to be a preacher, your job is to proclaim it.
God's word is fixed in a book. Luther knew that many say this assertion minimizes the crucial role of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. But Luther was a great lover of the Holy Spirit, and his exaltation of the book as an external word did not belittle the Spirit. On the contrary, it elevated the Spirit as the great gift of God to Christendom. He said,
"Be assured that no one will make a student of the Holy Scriptures save only the Holy Spirit from heaven."
Without this external word, we would not know one spirit from another. And the personality of the Holy Spirit himself would be lost in a blur of subjective expressions. Cherishing the book implied to Luther that the Holy Spirit is a beautiful person to be known and loved, not a buzz to be felt. Another objection to Luther's emphasis on the book is that it minimizes the incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Luther actually said just the opposite is true. To the degree that the Word of God is disconnected from the objective external Word, then to that degree, the incarnate Word, the historical Jesus, becomes nothing but a wax mask for the preferences of every generation. It is true that the church needs to see, know, and love Jesus himself. But Luther asserted that seeing with the eyes of the heart happens through the hearing of the Word.
The incarnate Word is revealed to us in a book.
And Luther said more clearly than others in his time that the apostles themselves knew that they should bind the New Testament fast to a language.
Doubtless in order to preserve it for us, to keep it safe and sound as in a sacred ark. For they foresaw that if it were to be contained only in one's head, wild and fearful disorder and confusion and many fancies and doctrines would arise in the church, from which the plain man could be protected only by committing the New Testament to writing.
The ministry of the internal Spirit of God doesn't nullify the ministry of the external Word. The Spirit doesn't make up for the failure of people to read the Bible, or the neglect of pastors to study the Bible. One Sunday, early in his ministry, Martin was not prepared to preach. He naively asked the Holy Spirit to help him by telling him what he should preach.
"Lord, I'm counting on you to tell me what to say to the people the very minute I step into the pulpit."
The moment came. Martin stepped into the pulpit.
"I'm waiting, Lord."
But the voice he heard said, "Martin, Martin."
"Yes, Lord."
"Martin, you're not prepared." Neither the indwelling Spirit nor the incarnate Word leads us away from the book that Luther called the external word. Christ himself stands forth in our worship and our fellowship and our obedience from the external word. It is for the sake of Christ that the Spirit broods over the book. Luther loved to preach this word from the book at the town church. He said,
"If I could today become king or emperor, I would not give up my office as preacher."
He was driven by passion for the exaltation of God in the Word. In one of his prayers, he said,
"Dear Lord God, I want to preach so that you will be glorified. I want to speak of you, praise your name. Although I probably cannot make it turn out well, won't you make it turn out well?"
To feel the force of this commitment, you have to realize that in the church in Wittenberg in those days, there were no programs, only worship and preaching. On Sunday, there was a 5 a.m. worship with a sermon on the epistle, 10 a.m. worship with a sermon on the gospel, and an afternoon message on the Old Testament. Monday and Tuesday's sermons were on the catechism, Wednesday's on Matthew, Thursday and Friday on the apostolic letters, and Saturday was on John, and no Monday night football in between. Between 1510 and 1546, Luther preached approximately 3,000 sermons. Frequently, he preached several times a week, often two or more times a day.
Never a weekend off.
The year between Elizabeth and Magdalena was the year he preached 200 times, more than once every other day. Add to this that Elizabeth died that year at 8 months old, and that he kept going under all that pain. Luther once wrote,
"For a number of years, I have now annually read through the Bible twice. If the Bible were a large, mighty tree, and all its words were little branches, I have tapped all at the branches. Eager to know what was there and what it had to offer. The Bible is a remarkable fountain. The more one draws and drinks of it, the more it stimulates thirst."
So first of all, Luther started the Reformation because he discovered the book. But second, Luther not only rediscovered the book, he also rediscovered the message of the book. When Luther got to studying the Bible, he discovered the true gospel. You know, we take so much for granted today about the truth and about the word that we can hardly imagine what it cost Luther to break through to the truth. His life and the life of the church hung on it. We need to ask, in fact, whether all the ground gained by Luther and the other reformers may be lost over time if we lose this passion for seeking out the true message of the Bible. Luther dates the great discovery of the gospel to 1518. Here's how he tells the story.
"I had indeed been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in the Epistle to the Romans. But up till then, it was a single word in chapter 1, verse 17. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That stood in my way. For I hated that word, righteousness of God, which I understood to mean a God's holy character by which he is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. Though I had lived as a monk without reproach, I knew that I was a sinner before God. So I did not love, but hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, I was angry with God. Nevertheless, I beat upon Paul in Romans, most ardently desiring to know what Paul meant. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God. The righteousness of God, revealed by the gospel, is the passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live.
Luther came to see that the righteousness of God, which he had previously feared and hated, was actually a magnificent gift given to him, so that he was cloaked in the perfect righteousness of Christ and not in his own sinful garments. This discovery led Luther to great joy.
Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. And I extolled this sweetest of words, righteousness, with a love as great as the hatred which I had hated it before.
Martin began to see that many professing Christians in his time, as we would say in our own, did not really understand the gospel of the righteousness of Christ given to the one who believes. So many think that they are Christians, and they really try and impress God with their homemade righteousness and good attitudes or service or prayers. Even those who have really understood that they can contribute nothing to their merit before God still are pulled back down into thinking they must somehow show God how holy they are. Late in his life, Luther said,
I myself have been preaching and cultivating grace for almost 20 years, and I still feel the old clinging of dirt, of wanting to deal so with God that I may contribute something, so that he will have to give me his grace in exchange for my holiness. Still, I cannot get it into my head that I should surrender myself completely to sheer grace. Yet this is what I should and must do.
So Luther started the Reformation by rediscovering the gospel. But rediscovering the gospel in the book also led to much difficulty for Luther, which leads us to the third thing that Luther did in starting the Reformation. He teaches us the value of a Christian's suffering. For Luther, trials make a Christian.
Or a preacher.
Luther saw that temptation and affliction define and are the test of our spiritual lives and are actually the ways we come to understand the meaning of the gospel. Luther noticed in Psalm 119 that the psalmist not only prayed and meditated over the word of God in order to understand it, he also suffered in order to understand it. Two verses in Psalm 119 say, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. An indispensable key to understanding the scriptures is suffering in the path of righteousness. So Luther said,
I want you to know how to study and grow as a believer in the right way. I have practiced this method myself. Here you will find three rules, and they are frequently proposed throughout Psalm 119, and run thus. Pray, meditate, trial.
And the trials he called the
touchstone.
They lead you not only to know and understand, but to experience how right and how true and how lovely and how mighty and how comforting God's word is. He proved the value of trials over and over again in his own experience.
For as soon as God's word becomes known through you, the devil will afflict you, will make a real Christian of you, and will teach you by his temptations to seek and to love God's word. For I myself owe my enemies many thanks for so beating, pressing, and frightening me through the devil's raging that they have turned me into a fairly good theologian, driving me to a goal I otherwise should not have reached.
Suffering was woven into Luther's life. From 1521 on, Luther lived under the ban of the empire. The Emperor Charles V said, "I have decided to mobilize everything against Luther, my kingdoms, dominions, my friends, my body, my blood, my soul." He endured relentless slander of the most cruel kind. He once observed,
"If the devil can do nothing against the teachings, he attacks the person. Lying, slandering, cursing, and ranting at him. One opponent wrote that I was possessed by the devil, was a changeling, my beloved mother, a whore, and a bath attendant."
Physically, he suffered excruciating kidney stones and headaches, with buzzing in his ears and ear infections. Of a particular physical condition, he once despaired,
"I nearly gave up the ghost, and now bathed in blood can find no peace. What took 4 days to heal immediately tears open again."
It is not surprising then that emotionally and spiritually he would undergo the most horrible struggles. For example, in a letter to his good friend Melanchthon on August 2nd, 1527, he writes,
"For more than a week I have been thrown back and forth in death and hell. My whole body feels beaten. My limbs are trembling. I almost lost Christ completely, driven about on the waves and storms of despair and blasphemy against God. But because of the intercession of the faithful, God began to take mercy on me and tore my soul from the depths of hell."
On the outside, to many, Luther looked invulnerable. But those close to him knew the trials. Again, he wrote to Melanchthon from the Wartburg Castle on July 13, 1521, while he was supposedly working feverishly on the translation of the New Testament,
"I sit here at ease, hardened, unfeeling, alas, praying little, grieving little for the Church of God, burning rather in the fierce flames of my untamed flesh. It comes to this: I should be a fire in the spirit. In reality, I'm a fire in the flesh, with lust, laziness, idleness, sleepiness. It is perhaps because you have all ceased praying for me that God has turned away from me. For the last 8 days I have written nothing, nor prayed or studied, partly from self-indulgence, partly from physical ailments. I really cannot stand it any longer. Pray for me, I beg you."
These were the trials, he said, that made him a man who loved the gospel. How often we are tempted to think that the pressures and conflicts and frustrations that we endure are simply distractions from the good life we deserve. Luther teaches us to see the absolute necessity of prayer. Which leads us to the fourth and last thing Luther can teach us about starting reformations: prayer and the all-sufficiency of God. Luther saw how important prayer was to understanding the Bible.
Your first duty is to begin to pray, and to pray to this effect, that if it please God to accomplish something for His glory, not for yours or any other person's, He very graciously grants you a true understanding of His words as you pray. You must, therefore, completely despair of your own industry and ability, and rely solely on the inspiration of the Spirit.
For Luther, however, prayer does not mean leaving the external word for mystical reverie, but rather bathing all of our lives and work in prayer and casting ourselves on God so that He sustains us and prospers all our living. Especially when we read the Bible, we must pray.
Since the Holy Writ wants to be dealt with in fear and humility and penetrated by more pious prayer than with keenness of intellect, therefore, for those who rely only on their intellect and rush into Scripture with dirty feet like pigs, as though Scripture were merely a sort of human knowledge, it is impossible not to harm themselves and others whom they instruct.
So he concludes that the way to live and the way to study the Bible will be saturated with prayer and self-doubt and God-reliance moment by moment.
You should completely despair of your own sense and reason, for by these you will not attain the goal. Rather, kneel down in your private little room and with sincere humility and earnestness pray God through His dear Son graciously to grant you His Holy Spirit to enlighten and guide you and give you understanding.
Luther's emphasis on prayer is rooted in his deepest commitments about God. He was persuaded from Scriptures that
the natural mind cannot do anything godly. It does not perceive the wrath of God, therefore it cannot rightly fear Him. It does not see the goodness of God, therefore cannot trust or believe in Him either. Therefore, we should constantly pray that God will bring forth His gifts in us.
At the heart of Luther's life and teaching was a total dependence on the freedom of God's all-powerful grace, rescuing powerless man from the bondage of the will. His book by that name, The Bondage of the Will, published in 1525, was an answer to a book called The Freedom of the Will, written by Erasmus, Luther's humanist friend, who was not a Christian. Luther regarded this one book of his, The Bondage of the Will, as
my best theological book and the only one in that class worthy of publication.
To understand Martin Luther's life, his contribution to Western civilization and to the church, it is extremely important to recognize that he realized that the powerlessness of man before God, not the controversy concerning indulgences or popes, was the central question of the Christian life. And the powerlessness of man is the central question of your life too. Man is powerless to justify himself, powerless to sanctify himself, and powerless to trust God to do anything about this. This was the great offense to Erasmus and every humanist since, who represents modern man in Luther's controversies. Erasmus' exaltation of man as free to overcome his own sin and bondage was in Luther's mind an assault on the freedom of God's grace and therefore on the very gospel itself. In his Summary of Faith in 1528, he writes,
I condemn and reject as nothing but error all doctrines which exalt our free will. as being directly opposed to this mediation and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For since apart from Christ, sin and death are our masters, and the devil is our God and prince, there can be no strength or power, no wit or wisdom by which we can fit or fashion ourselves for righteousness and life. On the contrary, blinded and captivated, we are bound to be subjects of Satan and sin, doing and thinking what pleases him and is opposed to God and his commandments.
For Luther, the issue of man's bondage to sin and his moral inability to believe or make himself right was the root issue of the Reformation. The freedom of God, and therefore the freedom of the gospel, and therefore the glory of God and the salvation of men were at stake. Therefore, Luther loved the gospel because it ascribed all freedom and power and grace to God and all powerlessness and dependency to man.
It is true that the doctrine of the gospel takes all glory, wisdom, and righteousness from men and ascribes them to the Creator alone, who makes everything out of nothing.
This is why prayer is the root of Luther's approach to reading the book, to learning the gospel of the book, and to suffering because of that gospel. Prayer is the echo of the freedom of God in the heart of powerless man. Prayer is the way I say, I am so desperate, I need what only God can give me. At 3 a.m. on February 18, 1546, Luther died. His last recorded words were,
Wir sein Bettler, hoc est vero. We are beggars. This is true.
God is free, utterly free in his grace. And we are beggars. Prayers. This is how we live, and this is how we die, so that God gets the glory and we get the grace.
And this is how one starts a reformation.